Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you again, turn to the book of Hosea. Hosea, and to the second chapter. And we started last week a study of Hosea, and we looked at Hosea chapter 1 and what we call the extraordinary ministry of Hosea. And today we're going to continue by looking at chapter 2. And rather than read the entirety of chapter 2 right now, I'm just going to read a couple of verses from the very end of the chapter, because as we walk through it, I'll be reading through the entirety of the book as we journey through it. And so I'm going to read just from the very end of Hosea chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 21 to verse 23 of Hosea 2. Wherein it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God." May God bless once again the reading and the hearing of His Word. Well, we're continuing this guided tour through the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Hosea, in the book that he wrote, that is composed of the events of his life and the Word of the Lord that came to him, is the first book in what we sometimes call the minor prophets, although there are no minor prophets. All the prophets are important. Mouthpieces, servants of God. The Jews called what we call the minor prophets the Book of the Twelve, and they bound them together as one book. We noted again last time that Hosea was given what we could call an extraordinary ministry. He was given a symbolic action to take up, and this was common among the prophets. But Hosea's symbolic action was particularly striking. And we saw this back in chapter 1 and verse 2, as he was told by the Lord to take unto himself a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. He was called upon as a symbol to marry a woman named Gomer, who was a harlot. And this was to symbolize how God, a faithful God, had been joined to Israel, an idolatrous and faithless nation. And from the union of Hosea and Gomer came children who were given symbolic names. First, in verse 4, there's mention of Jezreel. This was a famous site in Israel's history where there had been bloodshed and there had been war among the kings. And also the name Jezreel had a symbolic significance relating to the remnant and God scattering Israel because of her sin. And then in verse 6 of chapter 1, we read about a daughter who was conceived and born, and she was given the name Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy. And her name symbolized the fact that God's patience had run out with Israel. She would now receive no mercy for her many sins. And then finally, another child was conceived, mentioned in verse 8 and verse 9 of chapter 1. And that child was given the name Lo-Ami, not my people. And so the Lord had given, again, this symbolic task, this symbolic marriage to the prophet Hosea, and then given these spiritually symbolic names to his children to represent God's wrath, really, against Israel because of her faithlessness and because of her sin. Well, as we turn to chapter 2, we continue to see an account of Hosea's extraordinary ministry. And what is described in chapter 2 is Hosea's ongoing relationship with unfaithful Gomer, and his attempt to warn her by threatening her to basically repent and to change. How is he going to achieve that? He threatens her warns her what will come upon her if she continues in the path that she has taken. That's part of what he does. But also, on the other hand, at points, as we will see, he attempts to woo her, to sway her through kind words and through loving actions, to give her promises of the blessings that will come to her if she does what is right. And so there's something of a message here to us about the way that the Lord works with us. Sometimes He warns us. This will be the outcome if you continue in the path you're going. This will be the consequences. On the other hand, sometimes He lovingly woos us and says, if you do what is right, here are the blessings that will accrue to you. And sometimes we are moved more by the warnings and sometimes more by the wooing. And yet the Lord is faithful to do so to us, even as a faithful husband might to a faithless wife. The marriage between Hosea and Gomer, again, is a symbolic picture of a faithful God's relationship with faithless Israel of old. And it's an image of a faithful God's relationship even to this day with the new covenant people of God, the church. This isn't just a historical lesson about Israel in the past, because there's a sense in which we're there. We're there in Israel as the church. And we are being both chastened and wooed as well to be faithful to Christ. If Hosea is sort of a stand-in for God in this symbolic marriage, then Gomer is a stand-in not only for Israel, but for the church of God. And so let's turn and look at chapter 2. And I think we can divide this chapter into three parts. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, there is a call for the children of Gomer to plead with their unfaithful mother. Hosea calls upon his children to intercede with Gomer, to call for her to do what is right. Secondly, verses 6 through 13, there is the warning to Gomer that her path will be blocked by thorns and by a wall. So it's trying to change her heart and mind by warnings and threatenings. And then finally, verses 14 through 23, the tactics change. And we see the wooing of Gomer by promises of mercy, promises of blessing that will come through faithfulness. And so let's begin looking at verses 1 through 5. The call for the children of Gomer to plead, to intercede with their faithless mother. And so in verse 1 it says, "Say unto your brethren, on me, and to your sisters, Ruhamah." Now, here Hosea is addressing his son, Jezreel, the oldest son, whose name meant something like, you know, God will scatter, talking about how in the exile Israel will be scattered. And he tells his son, Jezreel, that he can now address his sister not as Lo Ruhamah, not as no mercy, but as Ruhamah, mercy. That he can address his brother not as Lo Ami, not my people, but as simply Ami. And then in verse 2, he begins to plead with Jezreel, and by extension the other children, I think, as well, to intercede with their mother to put away her whoredoms. Look at verse 2. "Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts." And so, again, he's appealing to his own children. Go to your mother and call upon her to put away her sinful actions and to be reconciled. As I read through this, I thought, wow, what would a modern family therapist make of this? Telling the children to intercede with a negligent parent. And then he urges that they would place before their mother a warning about the consequences of what would happen if she refused this overture. Look at verse 3. Lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. Listen, she's the benefactor. So I can take everything away from her. I can take every possession she has, every stitch of clothing. I can leave her as naked as she was when she was born. I can leave her in the wilderness. And so he warns, tells the children as the go-betweens to warn their mother of what will come upon her. And this continues in verse 4 as he adds that he also will not even recognize the children unless she changes. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. And this is one of the angles we looked at last week. Because of Gomer's disposition, he couldn't be sure of his paternity of these children. And so he says, I will not recognize them. And then notice he gives a final indictment, again, talking to his son, Jezreel, and to the other children. He says, for their mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers and that give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. And here he accuses her of preferring her lovers for the sensual things that she can get from them, whether it be bread, water, wool, flax, oil, or drink, probably meaning strong drink. And so she's a woman who is seeking things that she thinks that she can get from other men other than her husband, from Hosea. And again, we have to read this through the lens of this is a symbolic marriage. What's being said here is that Israel was like this. The worship of God, of Jehovah, he was austere and he gave them 10 commandments. But the other gods were less strict and they allowed you to enjoy things and they provided, better bread or better wine. And I'll just go to the other gods rather than this austere one true God. I'll go to other gods. The second part of the passage, verses 6 through 13, is a warning to Gomer that her path will be blocked by thorns and a wall. Again, we're seeing two means that God uses to deal with faithless people. On one hand, sometimes he warns of here are the dangers. Here's the destruction that will come upon you if you are faithless. On the other hand, he woos. Here are the promises. But we're looking now in verses 6 through 13 at the warnings of destruction. And so now, rather than speaking through the children, he speaks directly to Gomer. And so in verse 6, we read, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. She is a harlot, a faithless woman. So he says, I will hem her in, and I'll do it by putting thorns in her path. I don't know if you've ever run into a thorn bush, but you run into a thorn bush, and the thorns dig into your flesh, and they're painful. And he says, I'm going to put a wall of thorns to hedge her in. And of course, this is talking about I will let her experience the consequences of her sin, her going outside of the boundaries and running into the thorns. And then he says, more than that, I'll block her path by raising a wall to stop her from going out and playing the harlot. And then in the next verse, in verse 7, he imagines her turning from her lovers, not because of the thorns or because of the wall, but because of a better reason, because of a pricked conscience. Look at verse 7. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, For then was it better with me than now. And so, again, he depicts her coming to a point where she realizes, wait a second, what I've done is wrong. And I would have been happier, and I would have been more content if I had stayed with my husband, Hosea. And, of course, this is a symbolic statement being made here by Hosea. And he's recognizing that the people of God sometimes do come to their senses and they realize that the path they took was wrong. That last line in verse 7, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now, reminds us of the account that the Lord Jesus will give in Luke 15 of the prodigal son. Remember what happened to the prodigal son? He goes to the far country. He spends all of his substance on riotous living. And then when he's in the pig pen and he's working as the lowest servant, he comes to his senses. He wakes up and he says, I will return to the Father. And here's something similar happening with Gomer. She's a prodigal daughter. And of course, Hosea is imagining this would happen to her, that her conscience would be pricked and she would want to return to her husband and do what is right. And so he continues in verses 8 through 13 to speak about the harlotry of Gomer and to say that it will be revealed, it will be exposed. And here, at points he's talking about Gomer, remember, but he's also talking about Israel. And here he's tying the harlotry of Gomer directly to idolatry. And so in verse 8, he begins, for she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. And Baal, of course, was the god of the pagans. And she took basically the provisions that she had. Instead of giving it to Jehovah, she gave it to Baal. Verse 9, therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof and my wine in the season thereof. And I will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. Again, this is the warning part. I'm going to catch her in the act. She's going to be like the woman taken in adultery in John 7:53-8:11. She's going to be caught in the act of her idolatry. And he will catch her in this in the hopes that, again, this warning, her sins will find her out, that she would come to her senses. And he will punish her, he says, by causing her mirth to cease. Verse 11, I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig tree, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. Again, she's been, not only has she been unfaithful to Hosea, she's been unfaithful to Jehovah. That's the most important thing. She has turned from the one true God to the gods of the nations. And he's saying, I will punish her for this. But again, the punishment is to bring her to her senses. So he says finally, verse 13, the end of this harsh warning, verse 13, and I will visit upon her the days of Baalim. Baalim is simply the plural in Hebrew of Baal. Her Baals, her many gods, when she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. And again, there's a spiritual picture there of those who bedeck themselves with the trappings of the world and run after the world as to be a lover of the world. And when they do that, what do? They forget the Lord. This is the picture of a backslidden person who, again, bedecks herself and forgets about the Lord. I'll just put the Lord and, you know, that naive period of my life when I said I was a believer, I'm going to put that in the rearview mirror and I'm going to, you know, put the pedal to the metal to run to the world. And But he's giving her these warnings to what end? To try to prick that seared conscience and make her repent of this sin. So one way God works with those who are faithless, those who are backslidden, is he gives them warnings of the consequences. Another way that he works with those who are faithless, who are backslidden, is he woos them with promises of mercy. And so in this last section, we see the tactics or the means shift. Look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. And so now, again, the tactics change. You know the situation of the husband or wife. The husband wants to woo the wife, and so he speaks comfortably to her. He allures her. He takes her to a quiet place to be alone. And so Hosea is saying, this is what I will do with you. I will. The harsh tactics and the warnings perhaps have not been as effective, so I will try a different tactic. I will try to speak in an alluring way. And then this tactic continues in verse 15. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. What a beautiful image of reconciliation with God. The Lord has, for those who will return to Him, always a door of hope. It may seem that the door is closed for us to return to the Lord. But for the person who earnestly seeks Him, there is always a door of hope. No matter what you've done, no matter how far you've fallen, there is a door of hope. And then he talks about restoring her, the joy of her youth, the joy of perhaps her early salvation, her early singing of God's praises. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now here again is another one of those places in verse 15 where he's talking about Gomer. But who else is he talking about? He's talking about Israel. Because they had come up out of Egypt. They had been led out of slavery under Moses. But what happened immediately when they got in the wilderness? They said, you know, life in Egypt wasn't so bad. We liked the spicy food, the onions and leeks and so forth. Moses just led us out here so we could die. And so they murmured against Moses in the wilderness. And he's drawing a parallel between Gomer was faithless, and so is Israel. But he's going to restore to her the same youthful exuberance in God that she had, Israel as a nation, when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And in verse 16 we read, and it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baal-e. And the word Ish in Hebrew means man or husband. And you may remember we were talking about Ami. Remember there was a son named Lo Ami. Lo means not. Am means people. When it has a me sound on the end, it's my. So Lo Ami means not my people. Here he says, on that day you will call the Lord, all capital letters, L-O-R-D. That's the special name for God, Jehovah. It shall be at that day, saith the Jehovah, that thou shalt call me Ish-E. Ish is the name of her man or husband. The E is my man, my husband. And you will no longer call me Baal-E, my Baal. And this is interesting because it tells us that God wants to be called by the right name. We have people running around saying, oh, we can worship God as Allah. We can worship Buddha and say that he's God. No, God wants to be acknowledged as God, the one true God, the I am that I am. He wants to be known to us as our, speaking from the church's perspective, as the husband of the church and not as some foreign lord, some Baal, over the people of God. The fact that he calls upon Gomer to call Hosea my husband, and in that calls upon Israel to call upon Jehovah as my husband, puts us in a rich track within the Old Testament where there's an image of God being like a husband to Israel. The first church that I ever served as a pastor was called Beulah Baptist Church in the northern neck of Virginia. If you go across the Southland, you'll find lots of churches named Beulah. It might be Beulah Baptist Church, Beulah Presbyterian Church, Beulah Methodist Church, whatever. And there are a lot of old gospel songs about Beulah Land and so forth. Well, where does that name come from? Where does Beulah come from? Well, it comes from Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 4, where the prophet Isaiah said to Israel, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." Beulah means married. And Beulah is another word for the bride of Christ. The people of God, the church that is married to God as a husband, or God as a faithful provider. And God's people are Beulah. We are married, looking to the provision of a faithful God for us. And so it's a language of restoring that broken relationship that's been severed, not because God hasn't been faithful. He's been faithful the entire time. It's because the people have not been faithful. And so, in verse 17, this faithless woman has to go through rehab. Verse 17, "For I will take away the names of Baalim out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name." He's going to take away the Baal drug from them, that they won't even remember the false gods to which they have turned. Verse 18, "And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowl of the heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and sword, and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely." Here he talks about a new covenant, a covenant not only with the people of God, but with all creation. And it will bring an end to all wars and conflicts. And here he's talking about how, in the most ultimate sense, he will bring about reconciliation at the end of the age with this rebellious people. And he will pledge once more to betroth this faithless woman to himself and to renew, as it were, their marriage vows. Look at verse 19. "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies." So basically what the Lord says through Hosea is, I'm going to have a marriage renewal ceremony, and I'm going to restore the marriage that was broken. I had the experience some years ago with a couple who had divorced and had lived separately from one another. They went through a process of reconciliation, and we were able to stand on a Sunday morning before the church and have them renew their marriage vows. They had been through a divorce. And it was a powerful testimony that day for those who saw it. And that's what the Lord said he was going to do through the prophet Hosea with Gomer. But in that symbolic marriage, he's saying, that's what's going to happen to Israel. I'm going to restore the covenant. I'm going to restore the vows that I made with faithless Israel. And then, in the final verses, there is described nothing less than, again, a new creation, a cosmic reconciliation, a final reconciliation that will happen when there will be this resolution of all the problems that had taken place. Look at verse 21. "And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, Think of new heavens and new earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. They shall hear the plea of Jezreel for the reconciliation of God with his mother. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will have mercy on Lo Ruhamah, and I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. Well, we've worked our way through this second chapter, and I want to turn briefly and just make a couple of applications for us. First of all, there's a sense in which we are like Jezreel and Ami and Ruhamah, in that we are children of our mother, of the church, and we each individually plead for her faithfulness and purity. When I read through the first part of Hosea 2, I thought about the book of 2 John. In 2 John 1:1, it begins, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children." And some people have debated, is 2 John written to a woman, a Christian woman, and to her children? Most people who look at 2 John say, no, it was written to a church that was symbolically described as an elect lady, and her children are the members of that church. And then he says in 2 John chapter 1, verse 4, it's only one chapter in 2 John, "I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father." As Jezreel pleaded with Gomer, so we advocate within the church for the faithfulness of the church. We want to walk in the truth. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:2 was talking to the church at Corinth, which had plenty of problems. And he said to the church at Corinth, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now we're going through 1 Corinthians in our midweek Bible study. And As a church, did the church at Corinth seem like a chaste virgin? All kind of problems in that church. Problems of immorality among the members, problems with people taking each other to court, problems with marriage vows being broken, the Lord's Supper being disorderly, all sorts of problems. And yet Paul said, "I want to present you as a chaste bride to Christ." The children pleading with the mother, be a faithful bride of Christ. And so we're called upon to do that. Secondly, we're reminded that the Lord sometimes ministers to us by means of warnings, just as Hosea ministered to Gomer. Sometimes the Lord warns us. Sometimes he puts thorns in front of us, and we get caught up in them, and we suffer the pains of the consequences of our sin. Sometimes he will graciously set walls in front of us, stopping us from going in directions where we should not go. He chastens us as sons, that we might come to our senses and return to him, confessing, "For then was it better with me than now." And then thirdly, the Lord also ministers to us by wooing us. You know, we usually get stuck on those times where we feel like our consciences are being attacked, we're doing something sinful or wrong, and we come to church or read the Bible, and it seems like, warnings, 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 if you keep doing this. But you know, there are lots of places in the Scripture where the Lord speaks to us about doing what is right by wooing us, by promising us of the blessings that will come through our obedience, by telling us there is a door of hope, by speaking comfortingly to us. He reminds us that in the end, if we are his own, we will be the objects of his mercy, and we will have an inheritance in heaven that will not fade away. He woos us with promises of what will be. He will tell us in places like Romans 8:28 that he works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He comforts us and He woos us. And He promises that in the end, however messed up things are now, there will be in the end a new heavens and a new earth. And all things will be made new. The very end of the New Testament, Revelation 21, verses 1 and following, it says, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. Whatever the problems, the wedding dress may look filthy now, right? Dirty, it's got stains all over it because of the sins of God's people in this present age. But there's coming a time when the bride will come adorned to be joined to Christ. And it will be a glorious church, a spotless church. Not because of its obedience, but because of the obedience of Christ and the grace that has been given to it. Well, friends, we can be warned and hopefully also encouraged by reading of Hosea's words given to him by the Lord. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we ask that you would allow Hosea still to speak to us today, even as this word was spoken to Israel of old. Let it be spoken now to your church of this generation. Let it both warn us and woo us. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.